Amen. Well, let us find in Scripture this passage I've referenced, and it's in John chapter 12, when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on what would have been what we would call a Sunday. It is the Sunday before his crucifixion. And let us read John 12, verses 12, and we'll read through verse 26 this morning. John 12, reading verses 12 through 26. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed a sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Almighty God, we ask that you would bless the reading of this word, that what we have heard and what we have read will be impressed upon our hearts, cause us to read it over again today or this week, cause the words that we hear to come back to our minds, even as you did with the disciples in this very passage. We pray, Father, that we would be encouraged by what we hear, and may we also be a bit challenged. I pray, Father, that you would draw us deeper into a relationship with you through faith in Christ today. And Lord, I pray that if there are those who are outside a saving relationship with you, I pray today you would draw them, that they might come to Jesus, that they would believe, that they would follow, that they would serve him alone. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we continue in the Gospel of John. And last week, if you were not with us, we covered the story of Jesus going to Bethany on his way towards Jerusalem. And there he received worship. And we looked at three examples of worship for us in the life of Martha, in the life of Lazarus, in the life of Mary. And it is time now for Jesus to go. It is a marking. John 12 is a turning point for the gospel. In the first 11 chapters, there is the preparation of what Jesus is going to be doing and why he has come and what it is that he is proclaiming and the reactions of others. From 12 on, there is a dedication. Jesus is moving to the cross. In the first 11 chapters, there is something of of a privateness to the ministry of Jesus. There are times that he does things, and knowing from the other Gospels, before this moment in time in Jesus' life, he tells people, don't say anything of this. Now we have Jesus marching in on a donkey, and it is very public. The whole city, or much of the city, up in arms, bringing attention to Jesus as he's entering into the city. And Jesus indeed becomes much more of a focal point in the life of Jerusalem during this week. In verse 12, we see that on the next day, well, the next day from what? The next day since Jesus had supper with Martha and with Lazarus and with Mary. It was the Sunday that Jesus is entering in the town. An interesting thing when it comes to the Passover, you remember, this is the focal feast of the week. On the Sunday before the Passover sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb was set to the side. John is writing, even as we're reading, he is writing, setting Jesus, this is the one who will be the sacrificial lamb for the Passover. As we look at this passage, I want us to look at Jesus and perhaps remind ourselves of some things, perhaps learn some things about the Lord Jesus. What should we know about Jesus out of this passage? As he is our focus as Christians, and it is the Lord's day, the day of his resurrection, what should we know about this Jesus that we proclaim and that we profess? So let us look and let us see that even in verses 13 and 14, Jesus is the Savior worth praising. Jesus is the Savior worth praising. We read earlier Psalm 118, and it is from that psalm that this refrain, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, comes from. It is Psalm 118, and 100 years earlier, it was part of the Psalms, Psalm 115 through 118, that was read in conjunction with the celebration of the temple being restored, of Maccabeus throwing off the Greeks and cleansing the temple again. And this psalm, Psalm 118, was a portion of that. It was a psalm of deliverance. And we see that as Jesus is entering into the city, they were looking upon Jesus to deliver them yet again. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, millions, no doubt, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and so the idea is that word is being sent on along ahead, word of mouth, Jesus of Nazareth is coming. They took the branches of the palm trees and went to meet him. Now, let's just slow down and look at this for just a moment. They are shouting out something very significant. Hosanna! Save us! But there was more in what they said than they realized. Jesus was indeed coming to save them, but not like Judas Maccabeus 100 years earlier, saving them from a tyrannical government. Oh, the Jews were under a very oppressive government, the Romans this time. And though they desired that Jesus should deliver them from that government, Jesus was going to deliver them from a much more terrible governor, God himself. Pastor Ken, why in the world would you say that God is a terrible governor? Listen, if you're facing his wrath, it is a terrible thing. Jesus was looking beyond the princes and the rulers of this earth that one day will be destroyed with fire. Jesus was much more concerned long term for them to provide a means of deliverance from the one who is in the past, present, and the future, who was and is, and the one who always will be our eternal God. He has come indeed to save, but it is not from a form of government. Jesus did not come to set up a democracy, or a republic, or a socialistic state, or a capitalistic state, or a communist state. Jesus could care less what kind of government you have, because Christians thrive under all these governments. Jesus is most concerned about the government of his kingdom being established. Established by faith as he rules over all his universe. Hosanna, save us, though they did not know what they were saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And indeed, Jesus comes as the one who comes not only in the name as the representative, but he comes with the power. He comes with the heart. He comes with the purpose of the Lord. He comes with the power and the presence of Almighty God. And they meet him with these palm trees, these palm branches. And the other gospel said, tell us that even some laid their cloaks and coats before him. Why palm branches? Well, because palm branches were a symbol of joy, of victory, of celebration, and of peace. And certainly Jesus would grant to us all these things at Calvary. Even now, Paul tells us in the letter to the Corinthians that we are, the second letter, I believe, that we are even now in the triumphal march of Christ, the triumphal parade of Christ. He certainly gives us peace with God and a joy that is everlasting. He is the one who causes us to have true celebration as we have God himself in our hearts. The palm branches were laid down as a symbol of joy and as of one who was coming to reign. It was a symbol of honor and of submitting to a dignitary, and those who could not grab palm branches just took what they had. There's a picture of offering. Just take what you have to honor the Lord Jesus, and they would lay it down so as not even his steps would have to touch the dirt. Such was the level of praise that they were giving, a level of honor that they were giving to Jesus. And they did not just cry out once, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. But the New American tries to get it as they began to shout. Your other translations will say, were shouting or crying out. The idea was there was this continual shouting of one person after another of all kinds of things. And John here relates that some in the crowd were commenting or shouting out, I'll find my paper, shouting out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Matthew tells us that there were others, Hosanna to the Son of David. Great messianic title there. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Mark tells us that there were others in the crowd. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Oh, indeed, they wanted all the accounts, all the Gospels, having this very momentous moment. Hosanna is the cry of the crowd at this moment. Save us. And how sad that there would be some of these who cried with voices, save us, to Jesus on this day. In just a few days would be the ones crying out, save yourself. Those who greeted him with great fanfare were also those who were jeering at him as he was on the cross, indeed delivering them, though it was not in the fashion that they preferred. He who comes, even the King of Israel. This is not the first time that Jesus is recognized as the King of Israel. Nathanael, if you remember earlier on in the Gospel, Nathanael chapter 1, and Jesus has that encounter with Nathanael, and he lets Nathanael know that, you know, I saw you under the fig tree long before you ever saw me. And it was a moment of prophecy, and Nathanael sees this, and he declares, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. But Jesus is not satisfied simply being the king of one earthly nation. He is the king of spiritual Israel, all those who would become the sons and daughters of Abraham by believing in his work on the cross, believing the promise of God. He is the king not of one nation, but of all the nations. He is not the king only of the nations of this one world. He is the king of all the worlds. He is the king of Jupiter and Saturn. And he is the king of not only the planets around this one star that we have. He is the king of all the stars and all the planets and all the universes and beyond. Because there is something beyond the universe. The universe is finite. And Jesus is king beyond that. Because even the universe itself is only an existed thing or a created thing that God has made for His glory to be displayed in. And Jesus is beyond just the King of Israel, though He is the King of Israel. He is the King of all those who believe, and even of those who do not believe, they will one day bend their knee to this King. Jesus is the one worthy of our praise, and not worthy only of temporal praise, but eternal praise. For we read in Revelation 7:9, John writing these words, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count." From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that being Jesus, clothed in white robes, symbolizing their innocence, their purity, their righteousness, and palm branches. Joy, victory, celebration, peace, and palm branches. Honor, submission to the dignitary, palm branches were in their hands. That's you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ. And now think of this. If this crowd, as well-intentioned as they were, but as misinformed as they were, I mean, they were willing to praise Jesus, but with the wrong notions. If they are willing to cry and keep on crying out, if they were willing not to simply speak sweetly to each other, "Oh, look, it's Jesus and He's going to save us," but they were shouting their praise continually. If these who had just dark understandings of who Jesus was and what His purpose was on earth, if they could praise Him in such a way, how much more should you and I, who understand exactly who Jesus is and understand exactly the means of His deliverance and understand exactly the realm of His kingdom, how much more should we also praise Jesus? Let us not be timid. Let us not let these who would just a few days later curse Jesus outpraise us. In your homes this week, if you're a husband and a wife, will you not give praise to the Lord in front of each other? Should we not? If we have not, let us maybe this week take this up as our cause, that we will seek to praise the name of Jesus verbally, out loud, continually, because we do not want this crowd to outpraise us. Parents with children and children to parents, let us see if indeed you can praise the Lord Jesus in your homes. Those of you who live singularly, you live as singles, perhaps to find another Christian in your life, maybe one that you can call or see, or a coworker that you can get with, and let's just challenge them. You know, our pastor this Sunday said that we should not let those who have dark understandings of Jesus outpraise us. So let's see how well we can do praising, and just hold each other accountable and praise the name of Jesus. Let us not be timid in our praise if these who didn't quite understand could be so bold in their praise. I snickered a little bit this week. Joshua, I hope you won't mind me telling this story, but Friday, it doesn't make you look bad. If anything, it makes me look bad. It's Friday, I went to a local football game, and There was a play unfolding. I think one of the runners was running down the field, and it was a big moment. It was a tentacle. So I stood up, "Yeah!" And Joshua, I feel this. Those of you who can see that over there, this is sort of pulling on my pants and nudging on my... I'm sorry for embarrassing you at the football field. I got to thinking about that, though, You know, I'm not the only one at the game who is shouting like that. And some of you in this very room are there too. Why is it? And I'm asking myself this, and I'm asking you to ask yourself this too. Because maybe you weren't at that particular game Friday, but you were at another game at some point in your life, and you were caught up in the emotion of the moment. Why is it that I am so exuberant over one play and so quiet, so unenthusiastic? When it comes to my personal worship of Jesus, and maybe even in my leading of public worship of Jesus. Well, Pastor, can we believe in reverence? Hey, I'm with you. I'm with you. But reverence really doesn't have anything to do with smiling or being glad or loud. Or soft. You can be a soft person who sits still and be just as irreverent. It's what's going on in here and in here at the moment of your praising. Let's perhaps look at this crowd. This is my suggestion. That we look at this crowd and we don't let them outdo us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Who have been bought. Who have been rescued for all eternity, who get it. Let us not be outdone by this group. So that's one thing. We see that Jesus is the Savior. Hosanna, save us. Jesus is the Savior worth praising. But notice, I also want you to see that Jesus is the Savior fulfilling prophecy. Jesus is the Savior fulfilling prophecy. Look here in verses 14 and 15. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. It's the foal. It's the young child donkey of a mother. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. Fear not. Now, where would it be written? In the Bible, that's a way of saying it's written in the pages of what we have as the Old Testament. The Hebrew writings. Verse 15. Sat on it as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus, in general, is the one who fulfills the prophecies of the scriptures concerning the coming Messiah, the coming king. Indeed, as you study the history of the time of Jesus, this was a great moment of expectation generally in the life of Israel that the Messiah was going to come. And this was fed by the reading of the Old Testament scriptures and an understanding of certain prophecies, particularly in the book of Daniel, that this is supposedly the time in which the Ancient of Days would come. And so there was a general expectation that the Messiah should be here. Well, there Jesus is. And in fact, Jesus, you may or may not know this, the coming of Jesus and his birth, the life of Jesus and the death and the resurrection of Jesus touches on about 60 prophecies of the Old Testament. This is just one specific prophecy that's being fulfilled for us. But the Jesus, as we see him in the Gospels, touches on 60 specific prophecies in what we have as the Old Testament. Now, somebody did a study on, well, what are the chances of that? What are the odds of that? And there's a book entitled Science Speaks. Interesting title for a book that argues for Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It was looked over by the American Scientific Affiliation Society, and they determined that the science behind the book was actually well done. And in the book, there was a study of the odds of one man in all of history fulfilling just 8 prophecies written hundreds of years. So remember now, Jesus touches on 60, and fulfills them. But this study just looked at someone who fulfilled 8 prophecies. And they said that the statistical analysis showed that this would be, if I understand my terms right, 1 in 100 quadrillion chance of coming true. That would be 1 with to the, or that would be 1 in 17 zeros behind it. Chance that one person could fulfill just 8 scriptures, 8 prophecies. Now, imagine what that number must look like then if you take it out to 60 prophecies. Jesus is the one who fulfills. And this, we have in this passage just a specific example of prophecy being fulfilled. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. And in your Bibles, generally, when an Old Testament or Hebrew scripture passage is being quoted, they'll generally put it in all caps. Or in some translations, they'll put it in quotation marks, and they'll put a little maybe asterisk to tell you that this is a quote from the Hebrew Scriptures. And so where is this one coming from? Well, most scholars believe that it is a reference to Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey colt. That's what we have in John. Well, let's take our Bibles and let us go to Zechariah. And look at chapter 9. If you need to go to the index, go to the index. That's okay. That's why they put that in there. There's no need to be ashamed about that. And so, Zechariah 9:9. And there we read these words, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now, Zion is another name for the heavenly city. And daughter of Zion, daughter of the heavenly city, was often used in reference to Jerusalem. So rejoice greatly, Jerusalem, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey, the young child of a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this prophecy given by Zechariah several hundred years earlier was fulfilled by Jesus in John 12:15. And there's even more that goes beyond this. In the other Gospels, we read that even as Jesus was beginning to approach, as he was getting ready to leave Bethany, he sent 2 of his disciples on, saying, go on to the next city. So, okay, so Jesus is not there yet. Remember, he's coming from the wilderness area, and he's moving to Bethany, and then he's going to be moving into Jerusalem. And so as he's in Bethany, getting ready to move into Jerusalem, he says, I want 2 of you to go, and I want you to go to the next city, and there you're going to find a mother donkey and a child donkey tied up together. And I want you to bring me the young donkey. Well, how does Jesus know this? I mean, he knows what's going on the next time over. Well, listen, Jesus knows what's going on even in your heart this very moment. And in every town across this globe, he knows what is going on. And so they go, and he says, and when you're asked, why do you take this? Just simply say, my master has need of this. And lo and behold, that's what's happened. Exactly as Jesus said. And so they go, and and someone stops them. What are you doing? My master has need of this. Oh, okay. Somehow God had already softened the heart of the owner of this young colt to say, okay, to strangers taking his young colt. And to go off with them because the master, an unnamed master, needed it. And so they go and the colt is brought, the donkey. Interesting, kings don't normally ride into town on donkeys. They're usually riding in on stallions. John Calvin, in looking at this passage, writes, His kingdom will have nothing in common with the pomp and splendor and wealth and power of the world. Jesus is not going to act like an earthly king because he did not come to be an earthly king. He came on a humble, did you hear that in Zechariah 9:9? This humble king on a humble donkey. He did not come on a war horse, though when he comes again, the book of Revelation says he will be on a war horse, dispensing judgment on those who are his enemies. But now he comes as the gentle king. Indeed, was he not to be known as the Prince of Peace? Donkeys were often ridden by those who were priests and emissaries of peace. Jesus himself, the priest, who offers up the perfect sacrifice himself as the peace offering before angry God and sinful man. He is the emissary of peace. As we now have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, no longer counted as enemies. And what words that we are to hear to be fulfilled, not only that Jesus would come humbly, that he would come on a donkey, this just even more so symbolizing his humility, but a reference also that he has salvation. And in all of this, these opening words in verse 15, fear not. Now, this does not mean take him lightly. This is not a reference to, there he is and, tolerate him over there in the corner. We are to fear the Lord, but not fear to be afraid to come to him. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. And the rest of the verses that we read are images of those coming to Christ, not fearing the salvation that he has to bring, but rather being willing to come to this reigning king. Fear not. Some of you need to hear these words this morning. Fear not. Though your sins be horrible, even if they be little, though the wrath of God rightly stands against you, fear not this Jesus, because he is the King. He is the Prince of Peace who comes to reign. Do not be afraid of him and fall away. Love him and trust him and come to him, because he is the one that is endued, empowered with. He is the one who is the salvation of our souls now and for all eternity. Isaiah 62:11, very much like Zechariah 9:9. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. Jesus is the Savior, fulfilling prophecies. But then in verse 16, we see something different. Jesus is the Savior, not only worth praising, Jesus is the Savior, fulfilling prophecy. But in verse 16, Jesus is the Savior, keeping promises. Verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Okay, Pastor Ken, but where do you get promise out of that? Were you just stretching to get another P for the outline? No. It might seem like a little thing to us, a sort of an offhanded remark, but how honest it is of John, the gospel writer. Not even I understood what was going on at the moment. It had to be revealed to me. Well, now, Who do you think probably revealed these things to the disciples after Jesus had gone? It was the Holy Spirit. You need to understand that Jesus told them this was what was going to happen. In John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit who brings to us understanding of the Word of God and of being able to piece together the things that Christ has said in His Holy Word. It is Jesus fulfilling. This is in verse 16. This is Jesus will tell us in John 14, just a few chapters, that He's going to give us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to be able to help us to remember these things and understand them. And here's verse 16, a foreshadowing of that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing. Jesus is the one who keeps His promises. He had already kept one promise to the two disciples that He sent on. Hey, look, go ahead of us. Journey ahead of us, go to the next town over, and you're going to find two donkeys. They did. And you're going to get asked, why do you need them? And they were asked. And you need to say, my master needs them. And so they did. And so when you say this, I promise you, He's going to let you have it. And it happened. Be encouraged by the promises that we see of Jesus coming true in Scripture, because they give us great hope concerning the promises yet to be true. Why in the world should I gain any comfort from John 14? Let's look at that for a moment. Let's go over to John 14 and look at verses 1 through 3 for the moment. And we're going to get there eventually in time. But in John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. The disciples are finally on this last night. They're finally beginning to understand that Jesus is not going to be with them. He's been telling them this. As you read the Gospels, He's been telling them this over and over. He's going to have to leave them. But on this night, they finally begin to understand. Their hearts begin to be troubled. And Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now here's a promise. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Why should I give any credence to this promise of Jesus? Because of the other promises that He does make and He keeps. The promise like, you're going to go to the next town and you're going to find a donkey. The promise like, the Holy Spirit is going to come and He's going to cause you to remember these things about Me. And of course He does that. A promise like, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up again. And exactly the promise was fulfilled. And so these promises of Jesus coming, you know, the promise that if you love Me and if you obey My commands, I and the Father will come and dwell in you. Great promise. Hold on to it, because we never find a moment where Jesus breaks His promises in the Scriptures, but always keeps them. And we have enough of the promises fulfilled even in the life of Jesus in the Gospels that we can have hope for those that are unfilled. When we have the hope that indeed Jesus will come and receive us either through death or at His next coming, why do I hold on to that promise? It is because He is the promise keeper. And so Jesus is the Savior who keeps promises, who is keeping promises. Jesus is the Savior keeping promises. Be encouraged by this. Maybe even be challenged to go home and reread the Gospel of John, or go ahead and reread all the Gospels in the next couple of weeks and just jot down what are the promises that Jesus makes. And then maybe even mark those that are already fulfilled, so that when you read the rest of those on your sheet and you're beginning to be encouraged and the moment of doubt comes, well, can I really believe that I'll do this? Look back to the ones that are already true. Jesus is the Savior keeping promises. And then fourthly, this morning, what I want us to see is that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Jesus is not just the Savior of olive-skinned Hebrews. He is not only the Savior of white-skinned Americans. He is the Savior of the whole world. Pastor Ken, where do you see this? Well, just the rest of the passage as we're reading it. So the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to what? Continued to speak about Jesus. And what was the effect of those who had some knowledge of who Jesus is and what He had done? And as they go about continuing, notice that verb, continuing to testify about him. Others become interested in Jesus. For this reason, also the people. There were others, evidently not at the beginning of this parade, but as they hear who Jesus is and what he has done, others went out and met him because they had heard what he had done. So much so that the Pharisees began to grumble again grumbling about the work of Jesus because of losing their power. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world." Now, really, literally, had the whole world in this moment begun to follow after Jesus? No, it was a moment of exaggeration. It was also a moment of prophecy. Because even Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power and you shall go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world." And we find even in the book of Acts, there are those who in other parts of the world who are claiming that these apostles are turning the world upside down. And even now, the name of Jesus Christ is going and needs to continue to go to the uttermost parts of the world because he will receive all men to himself. Well, how do you know that he'll receive all men to himself? Because of verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks. And this is good news for you and for me. Because this is where we are beginning to enter into the story. For the gospel is powerful unto salvation for the Jews first and for the Greeks. I believe, as best as I know this flock, the predominance of us are not Hebrew. We do come from the Gentile lands. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip. "We wish to see Jesus." How did these Greek-speaking God-fearers, they would have been Greek in their raising, Greek in their heritage, but they would have adopted something of the religious heritage of the Jews, and now they've come to the feast and to the Passover in Jerusalem, and they hear of this Jesus fellow. How do they hear of this Jesus fellow? Because the people were talking about him. Those who were with Jesus and had seen what he had done and know something about him were those continually speaking and testifying about Jesus. So much so that other Jews were beginning to come, and even, can you believe it, the Greeks were coming interested in Jesus. And here is the opening, the floodgates opening. When Philip and Andrew come and they tell Jesus, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Because you see, the Messiah, who is welcomed in verse 13 in Isaiah, was prophesied not to be a light only to the Hebrews, but also to the nations. And the Greeks' coming is another fulfillment that indeed all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Jesus does not turn them away. They're not the right kind of people for me. No, he welcomes them. Here are the terms. They must be willing to die. They must bear fruit. They must be willing to lose their life. They must be willing to serve me. They must be willing to follow me. And in these conditions, the Father will honor them. We are going to look at that section of verses much more in depth next week, but I want us to see Jesus' response. There are those who are involved with Jesus and have knowledge of Jesus, and they are continuing to testify. As they testify, other Jews come and other Greeks, and Jesus welcomes all of them. All of them. All of them. May we be willing to testify to all of them. This is one of the characteristics of those who saw Jesus. They evidently weren't just testifying to their own kind. The reason the Greeks heard was that these who had a relationship with Jesus, or some kind of relationship, some kind of understanding of Jesus, were willing to tell anybody who would listen to them about this person of Jesus Christ. Let us take up their example. They saw no boundaries within which they should limit themselves in speaking of Jesus Christ. Let us not have any boundary lines to whom we may speak
to the Lord about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even these who had an imperfect knowledge of Jesus were not seeking to make an homogenous group, meaning they were not looking just for the people who looked like them, smelled like them, talked like them, believed like them, and all other matters of social life. Whomever they could come into contact with, they were willing to talk to about Jesus. Could it be said, and this is the point of my own personal application, and this is what I'm wanting you to eavesdrop and apply to your own life. Could it be said of my life that somebody could accuse me because of that man, the whole world is going after Jesus? Will it be the testimony of this congregation that because of them, the whole world of Monk's Corner? I mean, let's not even worry about Uganda and Ecuador and the Philippines. Let's just keep it at home for a moment. Will we be accused? Will it be said of us that because of this congregation, the whole world of Monk's Corner and Goose Creek and Somerville are going after Jesus? Lord, give me boldness . Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, and that means you. That is good news. When we read Revelation 7, 9 earlier, and there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that's you. Be encouraged by that. It's your neighbor. It's your coworker. It's your friends on your Facebook. Just those of you who have Facebook, how much are you talking about Jesus with your friends? If I were to go to your Facebook page, would I see the name of Jesus prominent? Those of you who are Twitter, how much of that is about Jesus? Any? Some? I want you to see this moment in time, this pivotal moment in the life of Jesus. Notice the reaction of those all around him, making much of him, speaking much of him, getting all worked up about him, doing their utmost to have others to know. Man, I pray that this will be a picture of my life in the week to come. Pray that it'll be a picture of your life in the week to come as well. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, you are worthy. I praise. Praise when we're together and praise when we're by ourselves. Praise when we think we're about to get our way and praise when we don't. You are worthy of praise because you are the King of it all. And we get to be servants of the greatest King. Help us to praise you. Help us to make much of you. I pray in my own life, Lord. I'm really convicted about this passage in my own life. I pray in my own life, Lord, that there will be some others who hear of Jesus this week who become interested to know more of him and who want to meet him. Lord, if I've got any kind of blinders on my own eyes and in my own heart about who I'm willing to speak to, would you just rip those away? May I have more your heart for the whole world? And yes, Uganda, and yes, Ecuador, yes, the Philippines, that whole world, but may I also have more of your heart for the whole world of the sphere of people I live amongst? Help me, Lord, at home and with my friends in this very place when we see each other at Walmart and when we see each other at the next ball game or when we see each other at the gas station. Lord, may there be a word of praise quickly from our lips to each other. I thank you. I thank you for the assurance that you give us and the fulfilled prophecies about you. And in those promises that you have already made to come true, thank you for the hope that that gives us, a sure hope that that gives me in believing your other promises. Thank you for your kindness and mercies and compassions in that. I thank you that among those promises, all those who come to me, I will in no way turn away. And even as some in this place, Lord, desire to come, like the Greeks, they want to come. May they see that you are willing to receive. May I rest, Lord, in the sure knowledge that as I love you and as I obey you, you are with me. But even now you give your Holy Spirit, not just to the apostles, but even to me, Lord, who struggles with weaknesses and rejoices in times of strength, but nowhere near perfect yet. Thank you for giving even to me the Holy Spirit, a seal, a guarantee, an instructor of your way. Father, I pray that as we have sought to make much of Jesus, your Son, in this passage, may we go from this place not out of guilt. There was nobody guilting this crowd into praising Jesus. May you strengthen us and enlarge and inflame our lives that we may indeed go and tell, speak and share. Invite and welcome. May he be more precious in our sight, that he would be more prominent in our speech, in our thoughts, in our motives, and in our deeds. We pray these things in Jesus' name.